Read this evening from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Luke, chapter 15. The text is in 2 Thessalonians 5. But I want us to, before we come to the text, think of Jesus as the shepherd and then the work of the shepherds in the church. So, Luke chapter 15, we'll read just the first 10 verses. Luke 15, the first 10 verses. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And he spake this parable unto them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, that there is joy in heaven, joy in the presence of the angels of God, over one sinner that repenteth." And then we turn to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We won't read the whole chapter, but we will read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 12, and we read to the end of the chapter. Verses 12 and 13, the verses that we considered last week, which exhort the congregation in their duty towards those who are over them in the Lord. And then tonight we'll look at verse 14, which is the exhortation to the elders. But we'll read from 12 to the end of the chapter. "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved, blameless, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So we consider tonight just verse 14. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." As I indicated last Sunday evening, I plan to preach 4 sermons, 2 on the office of elder and 2 on the office of deacon. And in each of those 2, to look on the one hand at our duty towards the office and on the other hand at the duties of the office. So last week we looked at, in verses 12 and 13, our duty as members of the church toward the office of elder, to know them which labor among you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and to be at peace among yourselves. Tonight we look in verse 14 at the duty of the elders toward the congregation. And you see here that the apostle speaks to the members on the one hand, and then he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren," and he turns, as it were, to the elders to speak to them with regard to their responsibility towards the members of the church. Now, not all the duties of the elder are covered in this verse. If we look at the form for the installation of the elders in the back of the Psalter on pages 105 and 106, the duty of the elders is summarized there nicely under 3 main headings or 3 main responsibilities. The first is their oversight of the members of the congregation. That is, they are to, in the words of the form, diligently look whether everyone properly deports himself or carries himself in his confession and his conversation. That is, not just his words, but his way of life. And to admonish those who behave disorderly. That's one part of the work of the elders. The second part of what's summarized there in the form is this, that they maintain order in the church. And they are to maintain order in the church, not only with discipline, but also to do this by giving advice and comfort from the Scriptures. That's the second duty of the elders. They are counselors in the church for the sake of peace in the church, and they are to be the keepers of peace in the church. When we as church visitors go to the different congregations, one of the questions that we ask, and we always stop and spend some time on this question, we ask this question of each congregation, or the elders and the pastor and the deacons of each congregation. This question: what is the spiritual condition of this congregation? Is there peace and love and unity? And that's a question that's put to the office bearers in the church, because the spiritual condition and peace and love and unity are their responsibility. And so that's the second duty of the elders, to maintain order in the church by giving counsel and comfort. And then the third duty of the elders listed in the form is that they are to have regard to the doctrine and the conversation or the walk of the ministers of the word. That is, they are to oversee the minister and his work and the preaching of the gospel, and they are to do that in the interests of the edification of the church. So their concern, again, is the church and the edification, the building up of believers in the church. And so they want a minister who is exemplary and who brings God's word faithfully, so that God's people are fed and the church is built up spiritually. So this is the work of the elders: oversight of members, maintenance of order, and watching over doctrine, teaching, and conduct of the minister. Now, in the New Testament, there are 2 main words that are used for elder, or to refer to this office. The one is the word that carries over into the English, the word elder. And it refers not so much to the work, but especially the qualifications of the men who serve in this office. Elder from a spiritual point of view, is not just a reference to their age, that they are older than everybody else and that therefore they should serve as elders, but it refers to their experience as Christians and their maturity. And so the New Testament says we shouldn't have men who are novices or newly planted serving in the office of elder. We are going to pick for the office of elder men who show themselves spiritually mature and prepared for the office. And so Paul lists a number of qualifications, especially in 1 Timothy, that are necessary for the office of elder. The other word in the New Testament that refers to this office is the word bishop. Now, we usually think of a bishop as a ruler in an ecclesiastical setting, but that's not the idea. The idea is literally one who has oversight. And so you go back to the work of the elders that I referenced in the form, and the first duty is to take oversight of the lives of the members. And that's the idea of a bishop. It's one who takes spiritual care. Hebrews 13, they watch for your souls. Or here in verse 12, they are over you in the Lord. They take oversight, spiritual care and oversight. And that's what Paul has in mind here, having addressed the congregation and their responsibility towards those who are over them in the Lord. Now he turns to them who are over them and says to them, this is your duty towards the members. And that's what we want to look at tonight, the work of the elders as Paul sets it out here in the verse. But before we do that, I want to speak a little bit more about the relationship between the members of the congregation and the elders in the church. There's something mutual about that relationship. The roles and the duties of the office of elder are not distinct from the life of the church, and they're not exclusive to the work of the elders. There's a work that the elders do in behalf of the congregation, and the congregation does its work through the elders. The work of the elders in the church arises out of this work being done already in the church, and this work, in a sense, starting with the members of the church. You can think, for example, of the work of discipline. The work of discipline is to start in the way of Matthew 18 with mutual exhortation in the church. Just a little quote here from Professor Hanko in his commentary on the church order. He says this, all, and this is to bring home the importance of this mutual understanding, and then I'll tell you why I think it's important for us to think about this. He says, all the activities of the special offices are carried on among and by the saints mutually. The saints are called not only to preach through the ordained ministry, so the minister is doing it in behalf of the congregation, but the saints are also called to witness to the truth which they believe. They are to witness to that truth to one another and also to the world around them. They are not only called to exercise discipline through the special offices of elder, but they are to admonish, exhort, and encourage each other. And while the believers in the functioning of their office care for the poor through the special office of deacon, they are also to help each other in gifts of charity on a personal level and among themselves. So the work of the offices belongs to the life of the church. And I point that out tonight at the beginning of this treatment of this verse, which is an address to the elders, because this is really an address to all of us. The responsibilities that we consider tonight, which are the special duty of the elders, should be a part of our life together as believers in the church. So let's consider tonight the work of the elders in the church. First, with whom they work, and that's the description in the text of the objects of their work. Second, what their work is, and that's the calling here. And then third, for whom they work. Before we look closely at the text, I want to remind you of a couple of things that we pointed out last week and this morning again as we've been looking at the subject of the church and our duty towards the elders in the church. The first is this, that the elders are mere men. They're men. They're not sinless. Not one of them is Superman. And we see as we look at the Bible that the men whom God appoints to lead in the church are mere men. Moses was just a man. And he, after 40 years of dealing with the Israelites, lost his cool and became impatient with and enraged at Israel. He was a man. David. A man after God's own heart, but a man nevertheless, who in a moment of spiritual apathy and laziness fell into great sin. Adultery and lying and murder to cover his sin. And so Isaiah the prophet, and I call attention to this last week, said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And here God was calling him to be one who would proclaim the good news of the gospel as a prophet. And Isaiah says, how can I do this? I'm just a man. Jeremiah repeats that. Or you can think of Peter, outstanding apostle, and yet think of all the weaknesses and flaws that were so obvious in the character of Peter. And for all his boldness, he couldn't maintain his confession in Jesus Christ to a little maid. And so Paul the Apostle says, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do, O wretched man that I am, and I was among you in the preaching of the gospel, he says to Corinth, in weakness and much trembling. Office bearers, elders too, are men, just men. The other thing I want to remind you of is that the church is not perfect. The church is made up of saints, that is, those whom Christ has set aside. They are, in a sense, positionally sanctified, but they are not called saints because they are perfectly holy. We call attention to that this morning. We're sinners who live together, and we're sinners who've been put together in the body of Jesus Christ. And it's important to remember this, not only about the members of the church, but also the rulers, the elders in the church, because that'll help us to see why this text that we're going to consider tonight is necessary, and why elders are necessary in the church. Every church has its problems, and I'm sure you're aware of that, because every church is made up of people, and every person is a sinner. And that's why the work of the elders is necessary in the church. We like to hide those weaknesses and sins, smile, sit in church, put on our good clothes, speak nice, but behind every face and in every heart, there's pain and there's guilt. And there's hatred, and there's lust, and there's anxiety, and there's grief, and there's depression. And this is the reality in the church. We're born sinners, we're raised by sinners, we marry sinners, we die sinners. And we're under the effects of sin, and that comes through in our life. And if you look at the New Testament church, and the way that the New Testament church is described in the catalog of churches in the New Testament, this is exactly what you see. Look at the different churches. Corinth. Fighting and division characterized Corinth. They were fighting over food and getting drunk when they came to worship. There was sexual immorality in the church. The gospel truth of the resurrection was questioned and denied. They were taking each other to court. This was Corinth. Colossae. They worshipped angels rather than God. And there was this asceticism that they practiced that they thought was a form of religion that was acceptable to God. Galatia. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Paul says, they embraced the false gospel of salvation by works, and they were biting and devouring one another. Philippi, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche, women in the church, there were fighting. And it was obvious, so obvious that Paul, in his letter, calls them out by name. Thessalonica, this church. Laziness. People who were busybodies, who weren't working. Now, why were they doing this? Because they had an erroneous understanding on the coming of Jesus Christ, and they thought that Jesus coming again in the future meant we didn't have to worry at all about life here in the present. And Paul has to call them not only to get back to work, and that's the way they wait for the coming of Christ, but also to stop their busybody and their divisive behavior. You look at Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches. Think of some of these descriptions. The church that left her first love. The lukewarm church. The church without discipline. The church that was poor and empty and yet proudly proclaimed, I am rich and I'm full and I have need of nothing. What pride. This is the church, right? And there's something realistic and encouraging and even refreshing for us to see that. This is what we should expect. And when we see it in the church, we don't run from it, we don't isolate ourselves, but we look at what the apostle says here. And this is the kind of thing that he's describing. In his exhortation to the elders, as he talks about those with whom they will work. Now, before we look at that description in the verse, I want you to see that the apostle's description of the church at Thessalonica is not only and not even primarily negative. The apostle rejoices in the church at Thessalonica. He marvels at the fact that there were believers who were redeemed, and he, in fact, heaps praise on them. Look back to chapter 1 and verse 1 and then verse 3. He says of the church at Thessalonica that they are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, he says that he remembers without ceasing their work of faith and their labor of love and their patience or perseverance of hope. So he rejoices in these characteristics of the church. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "Ye became followers of me, and you received the word in much affliction with joy and the Holy Ghost." And then especially verse 8, he says, "From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God is spread abroad." So he extols them. He rejoices in who they are and who God has made them to be. They are young, new church. This is the first epistle written. But they're a healthy church. They're thriving spiritually. And yet, the church has its problems, doesn't it? But not only problems, and not all problems, and not primarily problems. And we, as we saw this morning, must think of the church first as the bride of Christ and united to Him, and look at others that way in the church too. What do you think of the church? What do you think of the people who make up the church? Do you say to yourself, well, I'd just rather not deal with them? Rather not be with them? Not Paul. He identifies the grace of God in the church. He marvels that God gathers a church in the sinful world, and that there are people who love God and desire to walk in his ways and sound out the good news of the gospel. And yet elders are necessary. And notice how he describes the church here. These are, as it were, the kind of people that we will find in the church that make it necessary for the office of elder in the church. He says, "We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." Unruly. Unruly. That's disorderly, or literally out of step. And here he pictures the church, as it were, as like an army of soldiers marching forward in step, and there's someone out of step. There's someone who's unruly, who's rebellious. The church walks in step with the Word of God. They follow the Word of God, and there are going to be some, he says, who will, as it were, close the Word, and they'll walk in a different way. You think of the parable that we read of the lost sheep, the wandering sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. Disobedient. And that causes disunity and disruption in the church of Jesus Christ. And what Paul has in mind in Thessalonica when he speaks of the unruly are probably especially those who are disruptive in the church by their busybodying and their questioning behavior and their laziness. It's the same word, this word, unruly, that he uses in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, to refer to these as disorderly. There was a problem in the church, and it was disruptive. And Paul is saying here, that's what you have in the church, unruly people. Members who get out of step in doctrine or walk and cause disruption in the church. And then he continues, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. Now, by feeble-minded here, he doesn't mean those who are mentally impaired in some way. But he refers here to those who are faint of heart, or who quickly, as it were, become weary, despair, fearful. They bear some struggle in their soul. They become anxious. And Thessalonica had such people again. You just look back to chapter 4 and you see this. Some had fallen asleep and Jesus hadn't returned yet, and there were some in the church at Corinth who were concerned. Well, if they're dead and Jesus hasn't come back yet, what's going to happen to them? And they were anxious for those souls of those who had passed away, and those kinds of fears that perhaps we think, well, there's an easy answer to that. Those kinds of fears are going to come up in the church because there are faint-hearted, anxious, fearful, depressed, grieving in the church. The third description of the members of the church here is weak. Support the weak. The weak. This is a word most often used in the New Testament to describe physical weakness or sickness. It's also used to describe someone who is politically or financially weak. Here the apostle has in mind those who are spiritually weak, those who don't handle spiritual responsibility well. They succumb easily to temptation. They lack wisdom when it comes to decision time. They need to be led. They need to be supported. They need to be prayed with. And the apostle speaks of such at the beginning of chapter 4 when he speaks of some in the church at Thessalonica who were susceptible to idolatry and adultery, to their former life and falling back into the sins of their former life. Spiritually weak. And then a fourth description in the verse of, I'll say, the makeup of the membership of the church is this, that the church is made up of people who need patience. That's part of why I read the parable of the lost sheep, because what you see there in the Good Shepherd is especially his patience. The sheep wanders, and he goes after it till he finds it. Gently, he lays it on his shoulders, and he bears it home with joy. What kind of people need patience? Well, the people who are doing the same foolish or sinful things like sheep over and over again. And that's all of us, isn't it? All we like sheep have gone astray. The unruly, in a sense, will be unruly. The faint-hearted will be faint-hearted. The weak will be weak. And we'll need patience as we work with one another in the church. We all need this patience, not just towards others, but from others towards us. You need patience. You have a chronic problem of sin, and you need forgiveness. So this is the dose of realism, as it were, here in the scriptures. This is what the church, the people of the church, will look like. Tonight, are we humble enough to acknowledge that about ourselves? That this is describing us, unruly, faint-hearted, weak, and oh, that others would be patient with me. This is why we need one another in the church, and now this is why in the text especially we need the office of elders, the spiritual leadership of elders in the church. And so what's the work of the elders? There are four things that correspond to those four definitions or descriptions of the members of the church. The first, and let's not look at these in isolation from one another. Sometimes my task is this, sometimes it's that. No, let's think of them together. Think of them together so that they complement one another. Warning and comforting and supporting go together. Not in isolation from one another. So it begins by saying, warn them that are unruly. The unruly, again, are those who are out of step, and that's disruptive in the church. The word warn here is the same word that's used in verse 12. They admonish you. And so to warn is to admonish. Literally, it means to put into the mind of another. And the idea is to bring the word of God to bear on the lives and the minds of others, to remind others of the Word of God, to counsel with the Word of God. That's the work of the elders in the church that has many different elements to it. You warn. When you warn those who are wandering and disorderly in sin by calling attention to where they're headed, by calling them back to the proper way. That may even include, in some instances, discipline that's necessary in the church. But that warning doesn't come like a hammer. You don't use the Bible as a hammer. But your work is to put this into people's minds. That's why I say these ideas have to complement one another. Warn, comfort, support. Speak the truth in love, we saw this morning. And so an elder must be approachable. He must be somebody who pleads with others, who's patient. Think of the Apostle Paul, how patiently and gently he was in his dealings, even with the church at Thessalonica. In chapter 2, he says that we entreated you and as a parent, and we handled you gently like a mother who handles a nursing child. This is the idea here, to warn with love. Again, the lost shepherd, the sheep were out of line. And the shepherd sought the sheep in love. This is Jesus eating with the publicans and sinners, seeking to restore by bringing the word of God. And so one of the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, is that they must not be strikers, they must not be brawlers, but they must be patient. What does it mean that one is a striker? Well, he quickly lashes out. A brawler is someone who's looking for a fight. And in contrast to that, he must be patient. And the work of the elders is not only to warn, but also to comfort the feeble-minded. And now you think of sometimes the elders perhaps have to warn somebody who's going in the way of sin or away from the Word of God. But what about the work of the elder in the life of the church to strengthen and to comfort, to encourage, to thank? To do this, the elders have to know the members of the church. Not every member of the church needs a warning. Sometimes they need an encouragement and comfort. Someone comes and they're doubting, or they're troubled in their conscience, or they're fearful. And it's not always a warning that they need. They need concern. They need encouragement. Comfort the feeble-minded, the faint-hearted, the weary. Bring them the promises of God's Word. Tell them about the care of the Good Shepherd and the love and the care of God. Come alongside them and help them. That's the idea of comforter, someone who comes alongside. Think of the tenderness of God. God, Psalm 103, knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Think of the way the apostle puts this in Hebrews chapter 10 when he says that we are to consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. That is, put ourselves in the position of others. That's shepherding. That's comfort. What is your comfort? I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We remind God's people of who they are. We remind them of the redeeming price of the blood of Christ that has purchased them. We remind them that they belong to Him. We do this especially with the young and the new and the fresh in the faith. He carries the lambs in His arm. He gently leads those that are with young, Isaiah chapter 40. To comfort the feeble-minded. Not despise them, but comfort them. Well, that of course means that the elders are thinking about and praying for the members in the congregation that are needy. And they're reaching out to them. Perhaps it's one who hides in the shadows. Perhaps it's one who has a particular struggle or grief. Perhaps it's one who bears a heavy burden that they don't want to burden others with. Perhaps it's one who has a besetting sin that you know about as an elder, and this one has fallen into that, and they struggle against it. Comfort the feeble-minded. And then support the weak. And here you have the idea of clinging to someone. That's the idea of support here. It means literally to hold on to someone. And it's the idea of holding on to someone who's drowning. They cannot float on their own. They cannot swim on their own. So you're there as their support. They need someone who won't abandon them, who will keep them afloat, who will stick with them through it. That's the idea here of supporting the weak. And that's the work of the elders with those who are spiritually weak. You don't give up on the members of the church. You assist them in their weakness. You guide them through decisions. You lead them out of their trap of sin. You point them to the forgiveness that's there in Jesus Christ and show them the way of repentance. You teach them to live in godliness. You disciple them in the ways of the Lord. You support them. Support the weak. Sometimes a member of the church just needs somebody to lean on. They need someone to help them think through something. That's the idea of supporting the weak. And then fourth, the work of the elders here. And I want you to look back to verse 12 and see what it says there. They labor among you. I beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. Paul speaks of his labor in the church at Ephesus this way, that he went from house to house. He labored among them. He was with them. And so here in verse 14, be patient toward all men. Patient. Patience has the idea especially of perseverance. It's not just the idea that you put up with something. Or it's especially not the idea that you won't address something because you're just going to not address it because you want to be, as it were, patient. That's not patience. That's dishonesty. Patience is enduring. Patience is persevering. And the idea here, especially with regard to the work of the office bearers and now especially the elders, is you're going to be working with the same people on the same issues who have the same character. And yes, God, by His grace, will use you to stick with them, to bring them to maturity, to help them to grow spiritually, but you need to persevere. You need to be patient as you warn the unruly, as you comfort the faint-hearted, as you support the weak. You need to persevere. The danger, of course, is that we become impatient, that we begin to take things personally, that we get angry, that we retaliate, that we give up, that we let go. That's not the care of the shepherd for the wandering sheep, is it? Why do we give up like that? Why do we become impatient? Because we're depending on our own wits and methods. I can think of times in the ministry when I've become very impatient because I thought that I had a solution. And they didn't want the solution. And so you become impatient. It's about your ideas. Now, patience is persevering. Think of Moses, 40 years of patience, and then what was his sin? He struck the rock and he spoke roughly to the people of God. And God said, Moses, you've failed. You can't go into the promised land with this people. How patient God is with us, long-suffering. Jesus says that of all those who have been given to Him, none shall be lost, none shall be plucked from the Father's hand, and that's God's long-suffering with us. He's so long-suffering that He won't let a single one of His perish. He endures with us to the end. He comes back to us again and again. He has to bring the same word of warning, of comfort, of strength to us again and again. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins or reward us according to our iniquities. But as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards us. You know the patience of God. Persevere. How do we do this work? I want to take you back to verse 12 and see the mention there of whose work this is. It's the work of Christ. They are over you in the Lord. And we do this work, we persevere in this work, when we understand that in the end it's not our work. The church belongs to Christ. The work that we do is his work. And the fruit that comes on this work is also his. The results are his. The church belongs to him. He's purchased it with his blood. It's chosen in him. It's loved by him eternally. He died for her. The value of the church is that she was purchased with his precious blood. She's the bride of Christ. She's loved by him. He dwells with her and he remains with her till the end of time. And so all the rule in the church is for him and for his sake, not for us or for our sake. And so there must be a great care in the handling of the church and the sheep and the affairs of the church, not lording it over God's heritage, the scriptures say, but humble and willing to take blows and to suffer wrong ourselves for the sake of the flock and the peace of the church. Too often, men get defensive. Are we willing to take blows for the sake of the flock? So it's his church and it's his work. He's the wonderful counselor, isn't he? And really that's our work, to counsel the people of God with the Word of God, to bring the Word of God in every aspect of our work. And now think of Jesus Christ in his public ministry. This is what he was doing, the wonderful counselor, warning Peter, rebuking the Pharisees, comforting and counseling the woman caught in adultery and so many others, calling them gently to come to him, supporting the weak and the repentant, eating with publicans and sinners, pursuing the lost. Wonderful counselor. He opens the scriptures to the confused travelers on the Emmaus road and shows to them from the Word of God that these things must be. He leaves wonderful promises with his disciples. I'll send the Comforter, I'm with you always. And what's important for the office bearers in this regard is that they know the Word of God and that they know Christ as their comforter and their comfort, as their reconciler, as their peacemaker, as the one who has reconciled them to God and brought peace to them. So that in the knowledge and the experience of that, we can gently lead as those who have been gently led. And the results, the fruit is his work too. I think we can put it this way. If we look for results, we will always be disappointed. Christ doesn't call us to be successful in our work, but he calls us to be faithful in our work. He doesn't call us to be successful in our work. He calls us to be faithful in our work. Very early in my ministry, in some very difficult pastoral situations, a senior pastor in our churches said that to me. I said it more than once. God's Word is what brings the result. God's Spirit is what brings the results. There's a sense in which he doesn't even need us. We're just instruments in the Redeemer's hands. And that's our confidence as we do our work too. You and I We don't have the power to change hearts. We don't have the power to bring people back from ways of sin. We don't have the words to comfort those who are grieving. We don't have the strength to support those who are weak. But God does in His Word. And so we bring His Word. And Paul says, I've watered, I've planted, Apollos watered, but God Himself, God gave the increase. And that doesn't mean that we don't invest ourselves in the life of others. No, we're all sinners. We started with that. We're all sinners who need change. We need spiritual growth in our lives. And so if we are concerned about the other members of the church, we will invest ourselves in the life of others so that we do warn and we do comfort and we do support and we are patient as we do these things. And this can be sometimes a messy business, getting involved in the lives of others. People don't want help. They resent your input. And so there's a special calling here, isn't there, to the office bearers to engage in this, but certainly to all of us, to be active in the life of the church. In the words of Hebrews 10, considering one another to provoke to love and good works. And that urgency, that calling comes out at the beginning of the verse. Now we exhort you. So often in the church, the easy way to handle things is just to take a hands-off approach. And now Paul is saying to the elders of the church, no, you can't do that. Be like the good shepherd who safely puts away the 99 so that he can go after that one. Through rain and storm, day and night, to warn, to comfort, to support, and to persevere for the salvation of sinners. May God give us that spirit in the church here, and men with that attitude in the work of the office. Amen.